Of you this evening, and we're going to take a final look at the 25th chapter of Proverbs tonight, Proverbs chapter 25. And we're going to look tonight at the last five verses with the exception of one of the verses. All of them, that is to say four of them, have a common theme, a common idea, and that is the biblical idea of self-control or ruling over one's own spirit. And you see this as a problem in all kinds of areas. And the first area you see it to be a problem in, for even for Christian couples as well as non-Christian husbands and wives, is in verse 24. It says, "It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman." This proverb is repeated, you know. We have read this very same proverb before in chapter 21, verse 9, but what's interesting is to compare it with Proverbs 19:13. I suppose one of the most unforgettable nights of our Bible study was when we looked at this verse, Proverbs 19:13. "A foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping." That's my pen. That's not going to have the desire. That's a continual dripping. That's what that sounds like. Yeah, banging on my pen doesn't do it. In any event, we're talking tonight about marital relations and the problem of dwelling in a house shared with a contentious woman. And it says that it's actually better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than down inside with this certain kind of woman. I have told people before who were contemplating marriage, I have said, well, always remember there are two ways that you can be alone. One is by yourself, the other is with somebody. And being alone by yourself is far preferable to being alone with somebody. Somebody that there is strife with, contention with, tension with, that you're not speaking to, and that sort of thing. Okay, would any woman like to enlighten us tonight as to what makes women contentious? And by the way, men are contentious too. I know a number of contentious men that would be extremely difficult for any woman to live with, and she might well be driven to a corner of the housetop. But the passage does happen to be about a contentious woman. Is there a woman? Yes, Lucy. Yeah.
You know. And when the scripture refers us in 1 Peter to look at Sarah as our example,
yeah,
as wives,
yeah,
you know, when you think about what this poor wife had to contend with a husband that was taking
Yeah.
And then the Bible tells us we are her daughters if we do not fear. Mm-hmm. You know. So if we take her as our example, then we contend with God for what we need and let him supply through the husband or however he sees fit, you know, to supply our needs. But if we contend with our husband, you've got to give me this. You've got to give me that. You've got to make me happy.
Yeah.
Then, you know, we're pushing him away.
Yeah. And one of the key words in that passage you quoted from 1 Peter, of course, is the word fear. The word fear. Because what so often will drive contention, especially as it comes from a woman, is an insecurity. Or a fear that things will not be taken care of, a fear that the husband will not do as he should or do as he ought and that sort of thing. Let me take you back for just a moment to Genesis chapter 3, and I'd like you to notice something in the consequences of the first sin, the sin that plunged the human race into its fallen state. You remember that the Lord had a word for everybody in the situation. He had a word for the serpent, and it was a promise of a complete crushing defeat in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the first gospel. That's the first mention of the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would deal a death blow to Satan. The interesting thing, though, is that God proceeds to the woman, and it says in verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." There is an interesting explanation of this term, desire, that is given by Palmer Robertson in his great book, The Christ of the Covenants. And what Robertson points out is that there's a parallel passage in the next chapter that helps us understand what's being talked about. It's where God's speaking to Cain in chapter 4, verse 7. And God tells Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Its desire is towards you, but you should rule over it." Now, clearly, if that is a completely parallel passage, that puts a different meaning on the word desire than simply longing for or wanting to be protected by or having an attraction to one's husband. What it's saying here is that sin as a power is desiring to rule over Cain, just as sin as a power is desiring to rule over all of us. But God says to Cain, no, you should rule over it. And so if that is, as Robertson thinks, a parallel passage, then what he says is the meaning of our verse about the woman is this: the desire of the woman shall be to the husband, but he shall rule over her. Not in the sense of excessive dependence, but in the sense of excessive determination to dominate, the woman shall desire her husband. Her longing shall be to possess him, to control him, to dominate him. Just as personified sin's desire was directed toward the possession of Cain, so the woman's desire shall be directed toward the possession of her husband. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that you've got another phrase there, and that is that the husband shall rule over you. And that means that the husband has a temptation that he's facing. Even a Christian husband will have this temptation. And the temptation is to dominate in a tyrannical manner. So Robertson says, the curse of marital imbalance settles into the woman's lifestyle. As she perpetually attempts to possess her husband, he responds by dominating excessively. So there you have the seed of marital strife right there in the fall. The answer to this, in broad terms, of course, is, as Lucy pointed out, for the wife to be the 1 Peter 3 wife who looks to the Lord and trusts in God and gets her needs supplied by the Lord and does not give way to fear. The husband is, of course, admonished throughout Scripture to deal lovingly with his wife, and no more so than in, of course, Ephesians 5, which says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. One of the biggest problems that that married couples have is the desire to dominate each other and to change each other. And the way the husband is primarily supposed to change his wife, according to Ephesians 5, is how? Loving her, and then there's a tool that he has for change. The Word of God. Yes, getting the Word of God into her, that he might cleanse her with the washing of water with the Word, you see. So the point is that if wives could learn to check this tendency in themselves, and husbands, on the other hand, could check their desire to simply rule in an authoritative way, or an authoritarian, I should say, and learn instead to love their wives with the same kind of loving leadership that Jesus gave to a very rebellious church, then you have a key that unlocks the door to marital bliss. Yes, Gene. Yeah, Colossians says that.
In your position of ruling, you have a tendency to be harsh. So in that scripture you refer to in Ephesians, it says that you can wash her with the word. That is in reference to rhema, which would be the appropriately spirit-applied word in the spirit of love, applying the appropriate logos for the occasion and not going by your temper tantrum and trying to rage against her, creating more rage from her. So it seems like the primary admonition to the husband is to love, and the secondary is don't be harsh with her, because you would have a tendency to be harsh because of your ruling position, mm-hmm. just as she'd have a tendency in submitting to be full of fear.
Yeah. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh. That's the NIV translation of Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. The thing that so many of us do not understand is that so often our actions or our demeanor speak so loud that people cannot hear the words that we say. And the contentions that go on in marriage are almost unbearable, and this is why there are so many divorces. And I was speaking to a friend of mine the other night, certainly doesn't go to this church, is just a friend who is having a lot of marital trouble. And he is extremely tempted right now to leave his wife. And I realized that one of his problems is that not only does she look to him to supply all of her needs, but he has looked to her for all of his needs to be supplied. And I said, you know, your problem is that you're like a number of people who embraced communism in the 1930s, and then they found out that it was a false philosophy, and they wrote a book called The God That Failed. Your wife is the God that failed. You worshipped her, put her up on a pedestal. You wanted, you know, things for yourself from her, and she couldn't deliver. And said, what you've got to do is flee from idolatry. You've got to get back to your Father. You've got to get back to your relationship with God and, you know, quit worrying so much about your wife per se. It's your relationship as basically as a Christian that is the issue. But in any event, when you read this particular proverb, of course, it's not supposed to be misogynistic or anything like that, but it is talking about the danger that can happen when a wife cannot trust the Lord. And that is the key issue. She may not be able to trust her husband, but she can, as a Christian, call upon the Lord, ask for more faith, and be able to trust in Him. And the Bible says that she's a daughter of Sarah if she does not give way to fear. What does it mean to bring this under the category of self-control? What will it mean for wives? Bite your tongue sometimes. That's what it will mean. And what will it mean for husbands? It will mean to love your wife and not be harsh, to dwell with her, as 1 Peter 3 says, according to knowledge. I tell every husband that I ever counsel, you are the world's greatest living expert on your wife. You know her better than anybody else. And sometimes they're very surprised to hear that, but they do. And so the question is, how will you dwell with her, being Christ-like, according to the knowledge that you have? This is one aspect of self-control. If we exercise this aspect of self-control in our marriages, they would be much happier, wouldn't they? I'm going to skip verse 25 and come back to it. The other verses deal primarily with this issue of self-control and self-discipline. Verse 26, a righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring and a polluted well. Let's talk a little bit about the last part. If you live in a desert area, like the land where the book of Proverbs was written, what's your attitude toward springs and wells? They are your life, absolutely. They are absolutely essential. People made their homes and their communities near them. They were absolutely more precious than gold. And if someone drove a herd of cattle or sheep across your creek or your spring and befouled it, then that was almost something that was unforgivable. If you dug a well and somebody polluted it, that was a tremendous crime and not only a disappointment but a case of desperation. And so what you find here is that this kind of thing is compared to a righteous man who falters before the wicked. So what does the analogy mean? Like a murky spring and a polluted well. What's the proverb saying? What has this righteous man done? I'm sorry? He has followed the wicked and he has compromised himself. He has polluted himself. You know, his example to others is polluted. I can just as an immediate reference to this, I can remember my reaction about 3 years ago when I read the list of evangelical pastors who signed the Evangelicals and Catholics Together statement and were completely willing to overlook the vast chasm of a difference between the Bible and Roman Catholicism on the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. They just acted as though that was just a minor issue. And they signed that. Now, gratefully, one man had enough of the leading of the Spirit or conviction of the Spirit to take his name off the document. Richard Land, the representative from the Southern Baptist Convention who is in charge of their Christian Life Commission. Richard Land signed it, and he later repented of signing it, recanted, took his name off of it. I'm very grateful for that. But what you thought was, what is the matter with these leaders? They have capitulated here on one of the most important doctrines for the sake of a false kind of unity. What happens to you when you're disappointed in a Christian leader, in someone that you look up to as a Christian, and they fall into sin? And it is not just that they fall into sin and then repent and are sorry, but they fall into a sin that they do not and will not come out of. How do you regard them? How does it make you feel? It's disillusioning, and it's very disheartening, isn't it? It can almost make you cry because you think, I thought they were this way, or surely he knows better, surely she knows better. What in the world is the matter with this person? And what's happened is that the goodness and the righteousness and the uprightness that they possessed has become polluted like a stream in the desert that has been crossed by 100 sheep. You see? That's what is being said here. And many times we don't know when we're in danger of doing this very thing. But we are watched. Our lives are living epistles, known and read of all men. And when we falter before the wicked, then it's very much like our life has been as poisoned as a spring or a well that has become polluted. Let me show you a good example of what I mean just from the New Testament. Look over at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. In verses 11 through 13, Paul writes about a situation when Peter had come to the little church at Antioch, and the issue there was whether or not the Jewish Christians that had come up from Jerusalem, from James, would prevail in their theology that you had to come into Christianity by way of Judaism. You had to be a Jew first, you had to become circumcised and be a proselyte to Judaism, then believe on your Messiah. And it says in verse 11, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles." In other words, those who had simply believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and not been circumcised. "But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." And then, of course, he goes on to say, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews,'" in other words, that's how you live when you're not here, "'why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus.'" We Jews, Paul is saying, have believed in Christ Jesus, "that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." Now, I don't think for one moment that Peter forgot the gospel. I don't think for one moment that if you had asked Peter, "What is the gospel?" that he would have said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus," that he wouldn't have said, "I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What did he do to pollute things in Antioch? What did he do to cast a pall over that church? He was behaving as if what he was preaching wasn't true. Is that not right? Yes. And so there is an example of just the kind of thing that I'm talking about. I mean, I deeply love the grand old man of Reformed theology in the 20th century, J.I. Packer. He prayed my prayer of ordination. I'm reading some of his excellent material in preparation for Sunday night. And yet, he was one of the signers of this Evangelicals and Catholics Together document. And it has just broken the hearts of all who have been mentored by him. So this is the kind of thing that calls us to a life of consistency, a life of living out what we claim to believe, a life of being the kind of people that we can depend on. You can bet that as I was talking to this same friend who was telling me about all of his marital problems, that I found a moment in the conversation to seize on and make a point. And that was when he told his nephew that he and his wife were having marital problems. And the nephew said, "Oh no, I can't imagine you and my aunt divorced. That's just going to change my life." The nephew started to cry, you see. And all of a sudden this man realized, again, he was a living epistle known and read by his nephew in his marriage. That's the way we are, brothers and sisters. And when we act in an inconsistent way with what we believe, this proverb is telling us that we're like a muddied spring or a polluted well. Anybody have any comments? Yes, Dave?
Lived a different way, what it was done, and polluted my righteousness, therefore my gospel.
Yeah, and that's right. And you kind of alluded to the passage, I believe it's in Romans 2, where Paul says to the Jews that the name of God is blasphemed because of you, because of the way that you behave. And I believe that that's true of many Christians. The name of God is blasphemed because of the way that they publicly behave. Yes, Gene. Yeah, yeah, it is the same idea. So the idea here is that we cannot falter before the wicked. We cannot compromise with the wicked. You know, it's absolute. I don't know how many of you are on cable, but. A great change happened on cable about 2 weeks ago. It was the premiere of the new Fox Family Channel. And I don't know how many of you used to watch the Family Channel. Well, as you know, the Family Channel was originally the cable channel that was started by Pat Robertson. And then through a series of deals, that cable channel has been sold and finally subsumed and taken over completely by the Fox Network, which, as I understand it, is owned by the Rupert Murdoch empire. And so all of a sudden, you've got the television channel that Pat Robertson started 20 years ago as an alternative to the trash on TV. Now it's the Fox Family Channel. And all of a sudden, you can see the change. You can see the incredible difference in the programming. The world, the trash, has now come to what we look to as the Family Channel. And it's absolutely heartbreaking. You think this started out as a unique Christian witness. Well, you know, take it from there. Talk about the great universities of America, Yale, Harvard. Talk about the great seminaries. Talk about the great evangelical denominations that have all gone the way of compromise. And what you have here is the story of murky springs and polluted wells. All right. That also will require discipline, to remember that we're on display to men and angels, and we mustn't falter before the wicked. Verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. Now, those of you who have ever eaten much honey can know that after a certain point, you go, yeah, I don't want any more. Unless, of course, it is from Llano County, and then I may that is the one exception. But that takes a little. But even Llano County is not immune from the truth of this verse. It takes Llano County honey a little longer for it to be not good, but it'll get there. In any event, what's the verse about? So to seek one's own glory is not glory. The passage is using the analogy of honey to one's own name or reputation. That's the analogy. And so it is all right to be ambitious. It is even all right to try to establish a reputation for yourself for excellence in whatever you do. Certainly, Ralph has been working at that for years with his Earth Shelter homes, and
He went down to a show in Houston last week because they know about Ralph, and they invited him down there. And those of you who have distinguished yourself in whatever field you're in may have a name or reputation. But to seek one's own glory takes us beyond that. Takes us beyond establishing a name for excellence. I am interested. This is just a phenomenon I have noticed among theologians. When you read books by theologians who have doctorates, and they are published by major publishers, they'll simply have the name of the author on them. J.I. Packer, James Montgomery Boyce, R.C. Sproul. These are all doctors. They all have doctor's degrees. When you read a self-published book by a theologian, what's interesting is how often you see that it is by this author and his degree is out there, by his name. And you know that it wasn't a publisher someplace that put it on there. It was himself who wanted you to be sure to know that. So seeking one's own glory is calling attention to oneself. Calling attention to oneself. One time there was a theologian like that at my very side who uses his doctorate enormously. He was sitting at my kitchen table. I happened to be talking on the phone to a pastor that both of us knew. And the pastor was asking me about a certain issue. And the theologian who loves to be called Dr. So-and-so said, "Ask him if he's read my book." That would, of course, solve all of the pastor's problems, you know, if he had just read this fellow's book. So the point is that as we seek our own glory, it's a little bit like eating too much honey. And it isn't for us. It isn't like we're eating the honey. It's like whoever's having to endure us is the one eating the honey. We're making whoever is having to endure us sick when we pursue our own glory. We took the Harolds to a very famous church in London on a Sunday night while we were there. And at the end of the service, they commented that they had never heard so many personal references in the sermon. The sermon was about the preacher instead of about the Lord Jesus Christ. So seeking one's own glory is really not glory. It's interesting. The Lord promotes, the Lord raises up people. The Lord is the one who sends promotion. Promotion is from the Lord. But seeking one's own glory is completely inappropriate, and most people see through it.
Pastor Meek, I assume this applies to personal habits and all of that.
Yeah.
His personal appearance and stuff. But little aggressive boys are, that's the way they communicate most of the time is, you know, "I'm faster than you are."
Yes.
And, you know, I'm stronger.
Then they grow up to work for software companies.
Right.
Or they become doctors.
It really takes, you know, because I'm an aggressive boy, I've spent nearly 60 years of my life talking that way.
Yeah.
It's really juvenile. It's juvenile, and it takes maturity.
Yeah.
Maturity just to get out of it.
Oh, yeah. One of the best things that can cure that is coming to Daysburg.
That's right.
You know. Okay. No, this
this whole business of humbling ourselves in the sight of the Lord, following the New Testament pattern of esteeming others better than ourselves, letting this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, which Paul wrote to a church where people were vying for glory, and even what he wrote to 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians, where he said, well, who are these people? Who is Peter and who is Apollos and so on? He said, one planted, another watered, and God gave the increase. And so he was perfectly willing to give all glory to God for his ministry. Then the last of the four exercises in self-control or admonitions to self-control, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. And of course, it's very hard to read this verse at the present time without thinking of the highest office in our country. Because the highest office in our country, regardless of what you think should be the consequences of the sins that have been committed, the office has been disgraced because someone had no rule over his own spirit. It's very interesting about people's standards, isn't it? Because yesterday I caught a few minutes of the Rush Limbaugh program, and there was a man making the point that even though our president had done all of these things, that this man very strongly felt like that he should stay in office because this man was pro-choice and against, and therefore, and he said that he was against the religious right, and he was for gun control. He was for all of these issues that President Clinton is for, so he felt like that he should remain in office. Rush asked him, what could he have done that would make you think he should be removed from office? This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening. He should have, if he had forced himself on Monica Lewinsky, and Rush made the absolutely correct and scintillating point. He said, President Clinton was in control of that situation. He was in control of that situation. And he is responsible for the situation. Even though there may be problems with her, and there are, you know, he has ruined her life and he should have stopped it and could have stopped it. And that's the point. Why didn't he? Because he had no rule over his own spirit and was like a city broken down without walls. And what's a city like that's broken down without walls in this day and age, in these ancient times? No protection. The hordes come in. The enemies pour in. Those who would do you harm come in through the breaches in the walls. There are many passages, as you know, in the book of Proverbs about discipline. Looking at Gene's helpful concordance of Proverbs, listen to just a few of the ones that we have read. Okay. He who heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray. Proverbs 10:17. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Proverbs 12:1. He who ignores discipline comes to poverty and shame, but whoever heeds correction is honored. Proverbs 13:18. Proverbs 15:12. A mocker resents correction. He will not consult the wise. And Proverbs 5:12 is a terrifying passage. Let's turn there. Proverbs 5:12. Let's begin with verse 11. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how I have hated instruction or discipline, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Now, brothers and sisters, this passage is in the context of sexual sin. And it is saying that a day will come when you will say, how I hated discipline. You will mourn because you took this attitude toward self-control. We think of a number of people in the Bible who had horrific consequences because of the lack of self-control. And they are very frightening stories to read. And we read them and we say, there but for the grace of God go I. Do you remember in the 25th chapter of Genesis, it says, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. Verse 31 of Genesis 25, but Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. Now, you know, as you're reading that story for the first time, you would naturally think at that point, well, of course, that's a price that's far too high for a bowl of stew. What idiot would succumb to that kind of an offer? Esau. You find in verse 32, and Esau said, look, I'm about to die. What is this birthright to me? Describe Esau for me. What kind of man is he? Or what kind of woman would be like Esau? All you're concerned about is what you see at the moment. What's right in front of your eyes. Or all you're concerned about is the feeling that you're feeling at the moment. You're not concerned for consequences. You're not concerned for the future. You're not concerned for what anybody else is going to think, what anybody else is going to say, what is going to happen down the line as a result of this. Temptation has knocked, and you're going to open that door because Satan is offering you exactly what you want, and everything else is out of your mind. You have blinders on your eyes. All Esau could feel was the pangs of hunger in his stomach, and all he could see was the stew. He didn't think about God's covenant with grandfather Abraham. He didn't think about the great privilege that he had of being the firstborn and inheriting the birthright. None of that mattered. Brothers and sisters, doesn't that scare you a little bit? It should. Esau said, look, I'm about to die. What is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. It didn't make any difference to him. He'd gotten what he wanted, which was just a bowl of stew. There is a moving comment on that story in Hebrews 12. Let's turn there for just a moment. Hebrews 12, as you remember, is the great chapter about discipline and self-control. Says in verse 14 of Hebrews 12, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. In other words, that's saying, isn't it, that a root of bitterness in one person can cause the defilement of many. Just like those murky springs. But verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, a godless person, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. That is, I suppose, the saddest verse in the Bible in terms of the fate of someone who despised discipline and self-control, that he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You think of King David. I'm going to print you something that I'm going to make copies. I'll try to have them Sunday. It's from the new issue of World Magazine. It's one page. It is King David giving an account of his situation with Bathsheba. And he is giving it in the same terms that our president has used to defend himself and to speak of his own problems. And what is the crux of his defense? Why, it's that meddling Nathan that has interfered in the privacy of my family, you see. But what did Nathan tell David? He told him, you are the man, and even though God has taken away your sin, that the child that will be born to you will die because you've caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. And he said that the sword shall not depart from your house, and that there will be consequences in your children. And think of what horrible things happened in the house of David. Amnon assaulted his sister Tamar, and Absalom murdered Amnon. And then Absalom revolted against David, and then went on to fulfill Nathan's prophecy with David's concubines. And eventually, after Absalom was murdered in the uprising, Adonijah revolted against his father. All of these things are presented in Scripture not as the punishment, but as the consequences of David's lack of self-control. When he saw Bathsheba, he said, who is she? And he said, go get her. That's all that he wanted, all he could think about. With Esau, it was stew. With David, it's a woman. With you, what is it? What is it that just shuts out all other things? What is it that even the Lord has trouble piercing until after you have committed the act and then you repent? That's what we have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, because self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and it's one that the Lord very much wants us to exercise, and one that is extremely hard to exercise in these last years of the 20th century. Turning to Galatians 5, it says, in speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, it says in 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and I want to make that point very vividly to you tonight. Because, as you may well know, there have been times when your sinful self has exercised no self-control. And there's a very helpful comment by Charles Bridges in his great commentary on Proverbs about this. He says, man may talk of self-control as if the reins were in his own hand. But he who has been born of the Spirit and taught to know the plague of his own heart is made to feel that effective self-control is divine grace and not his own native power. What then is to be done? On the first assault, fortify the walls by prayer. That's it, isn't it? When you pray, when you will remember to call upon the Lord, when you will remember that apart from him you can do nothing, but that you can do all things through him that strengthens you, and you call on him and say something so brief as Jesus help, you have paved the way for turning against whatever you're being tempted with. I've often told you to claim and to cry out Hebrews 2:18. It says in Hebrews 2:18, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And so often I've cried out and taught you to cry out, "Lord, help me," according to Hebrews 2:18. Because you see, ultimately, what the Bible is teaching is that apart from him, we will have no self-control, apart from him helping us. So trust not to the strength of the citadel. And Bridges asks a question that we can all be embarrassed about the answer. Have not repeated defeats taught us the need of calling in better strength than our own? How could we enter into the conflict, much less hold on to the fight, but for the promise, sin shall not have dominion over us? Now, isn't that an interesting promise? It's from Romans 6:14, and it is the promise that addresses that passage back in Genesis 4 when it says that God told Cain, sin has desire to rule over you, but you must rule over it. Now, we have an even greater biblical truth in Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. In other words, the Lord is available for you to call on and to help you deal with temptation. Oh, for simple cleaving faith to draw out from this mighty source energy, continual watchfulness, perseverance, triumphant victory. So our passage tonight in Proverbs reminds us that there's a need for self-control, which is really dependence on God, in our marriages, in the way that we're tempted to compromise with the world, in the fact that we're so eager to promote our own glory, and in the fact that we become like a city broken down and vulnerable if we do not rule over our own spirit. Now, in view of all of these needs for self-control, it is with pleasure that I bring you now to the one verse that we skipped, and we come to it last, verse 25. As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. None of this book was written in Texas. None of this book was written in the United States. None of this book was written in Europe. This is good news from a far country, brothers and sisters. When those shepherds were out in the field watching over their flocks by night, the angel of the Lord appeared to them and said, "Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people." That angel came from a far country to bring good news. And the best news in the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ that says to you, first of all, no matter what your sins, no matter what your lack of self-control has been, no matter what situations you have gotten into, no matter how you have alienated yourself from God, there is peace and rest for you who come to the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, believe on his name, and receive his righteousness. So regardless of what you and I have done, the good news is that we can return to the Lord, and according to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have been hearing the president's apology tour now for several weeks. Not once has the Lord Jesus Christ been mentioned. Not once has any minister stood up and talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that Gordon MacDonald and Tony Campolo and the other ministers that are going to gather around him and make him accountable will at some point mention the blood of the cross and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the good news. That's the good news from a far country. And just as when I was in England, and I got emails from some of you, I was they just made my day. We would get up in the morning. You had written the emails while I was sleeping. And first thing I'd do is go to the computer. I mean, we're talking about before coffee or anything. I would go to the computer and hear good news from this far country. It was a blessing to me. But the best good news that you'll ever get is that Jesus saves, Jesus keeps, Jesus dwells within you, and you can do all things through Him who gives you power. So if your need is that fruit of the Spirit, self-control, well, it is part of the fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus has it for you, and He is available to you if you will call upon Him. If you really want it, He will give you the ability to exercise self-control in all these areas. Because you see, just as it says in James that the tongue is a little member that kindles mighty matters and great forest fires and so on, Jesus taught that murder begins in the heart. And Jesus taught that adultery begins in the heart. And these small deeds turn into an avalanche that lead to destruction. So let me give you cold water tonight. Let me give you good news. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is always with you. He is always there to help you in time of temptation. Call upon Him when your self-control is slipping, because your self-control is all a gift of His grace. And the Bible has promised that He is able to help those who are tempted. One night, a woman called me and she said, my husband is being mean to me. And they were obviously in the middle of a fight. And I said, put him on. I took the phone and he was expecting to get chewed out. I said, let us pray. And I prayed for him that the Lord would guide him as to what to do next, and hung up. So, brothers and sisters, you have the same Lord, and if you will cry to Him about what to do next, He will show you. He will fly to your cry. In Jesus' name, amen.